Alrighty, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the New Testament book of James. In the New Testament book of James, we just completed the book of John last week, and today we are starting a several week, probably through the through the middle of October, study in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 1 all the way through 11. James chapter 1, verses 1 all the way through 11 today by the grace of God. So the Bible is full of promises that are made to us as Christians that we can fully rely on. The promise that our sin is forgiven by faith in the finished work of Christ. The promise that by faith in Christ we gain the righteousness of Christ. We have the promise of God's provision. Remember what Paul writes. He said, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." How about this? The promise of God's presence. Our God is omnipresent. The Bible says, "Where can we go from his presence? He will never leave his children nor forsake his children." We also have the promise that Christ is one day going to return for his church. This is known as the rapture of the church. We have the promise of Christ's eternal reign forever and ever. And we also have the promise of heaven. I mean, that is the promise that we are looking forward to, right? Eternal life, eternal bliss, no more pain, no more hurt, no more suffering, no more crime, no more crying, no more sickness, no more separation. I mean, in heaven, we have the promise of God in his full presence forever and ever. But there is one promise that is often overlooked, and it is a promise that the modern church does not like to talk about. And it is this: it is the promise of trials. It is the promise of suffering. It is the promise of difficult times. Remember what Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 16. We read this verse a few weeks ago in our study of John. And this translates to you and I, where Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." You see, church family, the Bible does not promise an easy life for the believer. In fact, it promises the opposite. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that believers will suffer. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that believers will be grieved by various trials. And think about this: a huge chunk of the New Testament is written to persecuted and suffering believers. Many of the authors of the New Testament were often writing from a place of suffering and trials themselves. Again, think about this. Paul wrote most of his letters from a jail cell as he was imprisoned for preaching about Jesus Christ. John wrote the book of Revelation as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Why? For his faith and belief and for proclaiming Jesus Christ. You see, church family, we do not get the majority of the New Testament if it were not for trials and suffering. And this is what the book of James is essentially about. It is about how to have joy in the midst of trials. It is essentially about how believers should live and behave when life just doesn't go their way. Point number one, we see this. We see joy in trials. Joy in trials. Look at verse 1. James, he starts off the letter and says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So who was James? Scholars believe that James was the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that when you are someone's sibling, you're going to have a vantage point of your siblings that no one else has. I mean, can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? I mean, you would get blamed for everything. If something were to get broken in your house, James couldn't say, well, Jesus did it. Mary would, speak back, no, there's no way that Jesus did that. And James, he would have known Jesus as long as anyone. James would have seen how Jesus lived. And this is why he is able to give us great insight as to how we should live. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that after Jesus ascended to heaven, James became an apostle of Jesus. Acts 15 and Acts 21 tell us that James became a leader of the church at Jerusalem. And notice here in verse 1 that James calls himself a servant of Jesus, and he calls Jesus his Lord. And a better translation for this word servant that is used here is probably even slave. You see, church family, James didn't claim any special privilege because Jesus was his brother. He didn't claim any special privilege because he was a leader in the church, of the early church. You see, he recognized Jesus as his Lord. He surrendered his life to serve his Lord. And church family, at the end of the day, this is a great way for us to think about ourselves. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would be a great statement to place on a tombstone. Servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Caleb, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brittany, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colson, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And James is obviously writing from the perspective of what his brother Jesus had said and also what his brother Jesus had lived out. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 17, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Remember, Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Therefore, believer today, Christian today, do you see yourself like this? Do you see yourself as a servant of Christ, as a slave of Christ, willing to do whatever is needed, willing to do whatever he calls you to do? This is the way that James viewed himself, even though he was the half-brother of the Son of God. Next, who is James writing to? And this is so important. It's so important. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. You see, church family, when we read the book of James, it needs to be read through the lens of who he is writing to and why he is writing to them. Who he is writing to and why he is writing to them. So, James is writing to scattered Jewish Christians living in other nations outside of Palestine who were being persecuted because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. After the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 11 tells us, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And again, this is who James is writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians forced to live in other countries because they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the very first thing that James says to them. He doesn't beat around the bush. Look at verse 2. He writes to them, he starts off his letter by saying a greeting, and then he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I mean, can you imagine, church family, being forced from your home only to move to a foreign land in a culture that is completely different than yours? Being forced to do this because you are a Christian. Can you imagine being persecuted for your faith on a daily basis? Can you imagine fearing for your life on a daily basis. Can you imagine being reduced to nothing, losing everything that you have? Can you imagine the fear of what might happen to your children or your grandchildren because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and someone brings you a note from your pastor back home, and the first thing the note says in today's modern terms is, "What's up? Hey, all that you're going through, count it as joy." I mean, we would expect James to say something like this: "Hey guys, it's going to be okay when I see you. I'm going to give you a big hug. Or I'm sorry about this. Or I wish I could be there for you." Or we would expect him to say something like this: "Hey, better days are around the corner." But he doesn't. He says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." And we need to understand what James is not saying, church family, when he uses this word joy. Please understand that he is not saying that you should throw a party if you're diagnosed with cancer. He's not saying that you should be smiling all the time in the midst of that physical pain that you're enduring. He's not saying that you should be rejoicing if your child or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew is diagnosed with some sort of illness, God forbid. We need to understand this word joy here. This word joy that is used here, it is the idea of having a calm delight in trials. It's the idea of having a settled contentment in trials. One theologian explained joy as a deep and steady, complete and thankful trust in God, no matter what the circumstance is. He says joy, in turn, speaks of a state of being rather than an emotion. Joy proves quite different from happiness, so that this verse does not support the idea that a Christian must smile all the time. He says joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation, or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. He says James is not commanding how one should feel, but rather how one should think about one's circumstances. And he says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." This word trials that is used here, it could mean trials, the testing of your faith that comes from just going through difficult times, or the testing of your faith that comes through going through difficult seasons of life. Trials could also mean temptation, the temptation to give in to that sin. Trials could mean anything difficult that you might go through on this earth. One theologian says that a trial can also be defined as anything that breaks the peace in one's life. Has your peace been broken this past week? Mine has, right? A trial can be defined as anything that breaks the peace in your life. And he says various kinds. Various kinds, it means all types of trials. Big ones. Huge ones, those big ones that we think about. Things like, you know, those major health issues that we're diagnosed with, sickness, a major surgery that we have to face, physical pain, being ostracized from your family simply because you believe the words of this amazing book. Things like the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of a home in a disaster or something like that. Maybe it's a difficult neighbor that you have to live beside every single day, or a difficult boss or a coworker that you have to go in and you have to see every single day, navigating things like COVID-19. I mean, that was just a crazy trial that we had to navigate as the church. So we think of trials often as those big things, but we need to understand that various kinds of trials could also mean small trials, those things that we often overlook that break the peace in our life. You see, church family, God cares about every issue that you could possibly go through. Everything It all matters to God. He cares about it. He sees it. Being stuck in traffic, when you just got to get to work, when you just got to be somewhere, your lawnmower breaking down, when you just need to get the yard cut, your vehicle breaking down, when you got to get somewhere, right, Jermaine? You can't find your keys, and you're late for school, you're late for work, you got to get your kids somewhere. Anybody ever been there? Those things happen. Listen, God cares about those things. He cares about those things. And James is saying, when you go through a trial of any kind, he's saying, have a settled contentment, have a calm delight, have an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and thankful trust in God. Here's why. Here's why. Because trials have purpose for our lives. He may not like to hear that today, but trials have great purpose for our lives. The purpose of trials, we see Christian maturity. The purpose of trials are Christian maturity. Look at verse 3. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word steadfastness that is used here could also be referred to as endurance. One commentator says that steadfastness or endurance, it's this idea of a militant patience. Another commentator says that steadfastness, it's also the idea of an engaged waiting in the midst of the trial. It's the idea of remaining faithful to God, waiting on God in the middle of the trial that you are facing. So when trials come, what are Christians called to do? Well, James says, to remain faithful to God, to be patient like a soldier would stand at attention, to have an engaged waiting on God in the midst of the trial, to have a settled contentment, to have a calm delight, to have an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and thankful trust in God. And here is, church family, here is what happens when believers are patient and endure through trials. Verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, James is saying, when trials come, and we remain steadfast to God in the midst of the trial, waiting on Him, James is essentially saying, we grow in our faith. And church family, this is the exact reason that God allows trials to come into the lives of Christians, that they might become spiritually mature, that they might become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, if athletes want to get better at their sport, they train. If bodybuilders want to grow their muscles, they work out. If musicians want to improve their musical ability, what do? They practice on a daily basis. And one of the greatest ways that Christians can grow in their faith is to see trials as opportunities for spiritual growth. One former pastor of mine used to say, in trials, you can become bitter or you can become better. One theologian says, like a muscle that becomes strong when it faces resistance, so Christians learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul only when they face difficulty. Another commentator says, he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. But welcome them as friends. I love what one author says. He says, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. Paul says, remember in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Here's why. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Peter said it like this again to a group of suffering Christians. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter is saying essentially the exact same thing, that trials can serve great purpose in our lives to make us worship Christ more, to make us look forward to heaven one day, and to grow us in Christian maturity. Therefore, it begs this question: are you going through something today? Are you going through a trial today? If not today, maybe tomorrow. I've heard it said in life, you are either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you are going into a trial. So wherever you are at today, whether you are right in the middle of a trial, maybe something's just going on in your life, I don't know what it is, you can fill in the blank. Maybe today you're in a trial, maybe you are coming out of a trial, you're looking back on what just happened the last month or 2 months or 6 months or a year or 5 years, or maybe you see that tomorrow it's just going to, there is something coming down the road for me. In whatever situation you may find yourself in today, please, first of all, know this. Know that Jesus Christ is with you in your trial. He is with you today. He was with you yesterday, and He'll be with you tomorrow. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He is walking there with you. And by the grace of God, no matter what season you might be in, and by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, what the text is calling us to do today is to this, is to remain steadfast in the midst of the trial, to keep following God, to wait on Him, to be patient in the midst of the trial, which in turn will make us more like Christ, which in turn will mature our faith. Therefore, count it all joy. Have a settled contentment, have a calm delight, have a deep and steady and thankful trust in God. Why? Number one, because Jesus is with you. And number two, because He is doing something inside of you. He's making you more like Himself. Hold on. He's got you in the palm of His hands. In trials, we need wisdom. Wisdom for trials. Look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, in all trials in life, we need wisdom as to how to navigate and to live in the midst of the trial. And there are two types of wisdom, church family. There is worldly wisdom, and there is godly wisdom. There is worldly wisdom, and there is godly wisdom. And James is essentially saying here, in your trial, don't go to the world for wisdom. In your trial, go to God for wisdom. Go to God in prayer. Go and receive godly counsel through the lens of God's Word. Go to God's amazing Word. The word ask that James uses here is in the present tense, and it carries the idea of a continual asking. In other words, James is saying, when you need wisdom from God in a trial, go to God and continue to ask Him until He comes through. Go and search His Word until you see the wisdom that you need as to how you can live and act through that trial. Here is why. Because God promises to give wisdom generously and without reproach. What's that word reproach mean? This word reproach that is used here, it's the idea of criticizing. Or it's the idea of belittling. In other words, James is saying, when you go to God for wisdom, He's not going to chastise you for coming. He's not going to belittle you for having a lack of wisdom. As a matter of fact, He doesn't want you to go to the world for wisdom. He wants you to come to Him for wisdom. And He's not going to belittle you or to chastise you when you do so. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. The word faith that is used here, it carries the idea of having a confidence in the nature and character of God and His ways. So again, James is saying, in trials, Go to God for wisdom. Do not doubt that the wisdom He provides out of His nature and character is better than the wisdom of the world. Do not doubt that God's ways are right. Do not doubt that God's ways are the best. Here's why we cannot doubt that God's ways are right and the best. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 6, look at it. He says, for the one who doubts, again, what are they doubting? They're doubting that God's ways are right and best. For the one who doubts God is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And this carries the idea of going back and forth between God's wisdom and being skeptical about God's wisdom. In other words, James is saying, a person who is not rooted in the wisdom that comes from God has a shaky foundation. They're going to go wherever the wind blows. They're going to go with whatever teaching that the culture provides. They are going to be easily swayed. Notice what he goes on to say about that person who doubts that God's ways are the best. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, church family, when one is a skeptic about God's ways and His wisdom, going back and forth between what God says and what the world says, James is saying, if that person's going back and forth and they're just kind of doubting what God says, they're going back and forth between the wisdom of the world and God, what James is saying is that person's not going to receive anything from God. That person is, he says, he's double-minded. That person is unstable. So what does this mean for you and I? It means this, church family. In trials and every area of life, trust that God's wisdom is better than worldly wisdom. That's what James is saying there. In trials and every area of life, trust that God's wisdom is better than worldly wisdom. He's saying, do not doubt this truth. Hang on to this truth. Do not doubt it. Trust God's character. Trust God's nature. Ultimately, trust the wisdom that you see in the Word of God. Here's why. He says, because if one doubts that God's ways and His wisdom are the best, he's saying, you will be like a wave driven and tossed by the wind. You will go with whatever teaching the culture has to offer. And he's saying, you're not going to receive anything from God. He says, you'll become double-minded, trying to please God and the world at the same time. And this is something that you cannot do. You cannot please the world and God at the same time. Therefore, he says, you're just going to be unstable. Unstable. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And church family, this speaks so much to what Christians are facing in the world today. And think about it. There are so many hot topic issues that the world is throwing at Christians right now. And I'm sure that you've probably even experienced many of these type of issues even in your own family. So many of these issues that we're even, that Christians are being looked down upon for believing in godly wisdom and what the Word says. Think about all the issues that we're facing today. I mean, worldly wisdom is saying to children right now, little kids, 8, 9, 4, 5, 6, 7, worldly wisdom is saying to children, you can just pick your gender. You can just be whoever you want to be. But godly wisdom, don't forget, don't doubt this truth. Godly wisdom says, in the beginning, God created them male and female. Stand upon it, church family. Don't doubt it. Don't go back and forth. Well, maybe it's, oh, no, it's not. Stand upon the truth. Don't doubt it in your heart. Worldly wisdom is just telling our world right now, there's such a battle going on That you can just love who you want to love. You can just go and marry who you want to marry. But godly wisdom, it spells it out clearly in the Word of God. Godly wisdom says that same-sex marriage and relationships are an abomination before God and His ways. Church family, don't doubt this truth. It's God's truth. It's God's Word. Don't go back and forth on it. Settle it in your heart, because what He says is sin. Worldly wisdom is just saying it's, and it's so rampant. Worldly wisdom is just saying it's your body, it's your choice. Abort the child. But godly wisdom says every unborn child is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, knitted together by God in a mother's womb. And church family, the Bible speaks to every hot topic issue that the world is throwing in the face of Christians right now. And church family, it boils down to this. Will you believe in worldly wisdom? Or will you fully rely on and trust in godly wisdom? Wisdom that is found in the perfect and infallible Word of God. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that God's ways are right and best. Because they are. Stand upon the Word. We also see in this text, identity in trials. Identity in trials. Look at verse 9 and 10. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. So we see in this passage of Scripture that James mentions the poor person and also the rich person. And church family, I want us to think about these two ideas, the poor person and the rich person. I want us to think about these in terms of identity. Think about them in terms of identity. The word lowly that James uses here, it refers to someone of humble status. Someone that is poor. Someone of just little significance based on the world's standards. So for the lowly person or the poor person going through a hard time, James is reminding them of their high spiritual standing before God. He is reminding them of the exaltation and glory that they will have in the life to come in heaven. He's essentially saying to this low person or to the poor person, he's saying to them, don't focus on your lowly situation now. Change your perspective and see yourself or see your situation through the eyes of God. He's saying, find your identity in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. And to the rich person that's going through issues, to the rich person that's going through trials, James is essentially saying, don't find your identity or your security in your money. Find your identity, find your security, and find your contentment in Christ. Here's why. Here's why, he says, in the rest of verse 10 and into a verse 11, he says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, James is simply reminding believers, he's reminding you and I that every person's going to die. There's no other way to form or shape that phrase. He's simply saying that, hey, every person is going to die. Just like the flower comes up and dies. Just like the grass comes up and then withers away, as we see in the August heat. He's saying, so too goes the lowly, and so too goes the rich man. You're all going to die. You see, church family, riches and high status, James is saying, will not bring one joy or content. So James is essentially saying, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are lowly and no one knows who you are, or you have a high standing in society, whether you are this person, whether you are that person, James is essentially saying, find your identity in Christ. Find your security in Christ. Find your contentment in Christ. Love what one theologian says, he says, if we put our life and our identity into things that fade away, we will fade away also. How much better to put our life and our identity into things that will never fade? If a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God, when he dies, he goes to his riches. So therefore, what category do you find yourself in today? What category do you find yourself in today? Do you feel like the lowly person? Do you feel like the lowly man? Maybe no one knows your name. Maybe at your job you feel like, man, this just seems insignificant. Or maybe you're like, I don't have anything. I don't have any great possessions. My house isn't all that. My vehicle isn't all that. You should see my bank account as well. Or are you in this place today? And maybe you're the well-off person. Maybe you're like the rich person and you're depending on your resources to find your comfort. Or maybe you're depending on your resources to find your identity or even your security. Listen, the call is the same for both people. The call is the same, whether you are the lowly person, you feel like no one knows who you are and what you're going through or your situation, or maybe you've got it all together. The call is the same, and this is the call. Look to Christ for your security. Look to Christ for your comfort, and look to Christ for your identity. Not your situation and not what you have. Look to Christ for every bit of it. And in closing today, I want us to think about this. It all boils down to Christ, right? It all boils down to Jesus Christ. Talked about joy here. True joy is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, walking with Jesus, worshiping Jesus, being like James and serving Jesus, becoming a slave of Jesus. You want true joy today? Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. It all boils down to Jesus. True wisdom is only found in Christ. True wisdom is only found in the beautiful Word of God, and may our identity be rooted in Christ and nothing else. And church family, this first starts with trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. What is sin? Sin, it's those things that we've done, those mistakes, those things we've done that have gone against the way of God, those things that we've done that have gone against the will of God. And the Bible says that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. Therefore, we have to come to this realization that we are dead in our sin, and the only way that we can have our sin forgiven, the only way that we can be made right with God, is by trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. We repent of our sin and fall on Him for forgiveness. We fall on Him for salvation. And whenever we do this, we fall on Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. We serve Jesus Christ. What do we find again out of Christ? In Christ, we find true joy, we find true wisdom, and we find our true identity in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? See, Christ makes a way for us to do all the things that James is essentially telling believers to do. We can't count trials as joy apart from Christ. We can't find true wisdom and knowledge apart from Christ. The Bible says that whenever we trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin, His Spirit comes to live and to dwell inside of us, giving us the supernatural ability to read and to understand and to hear the Word of God, which is all wisdom and full wisdom and true and complete wisdom. We can only do it through Jesus Christ. The greatest identity that we could ever have is the identity of being a servant of Christ. Therefore, today, maybe you're going through a trial. Look to Christ. Look to Him. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look at your bank account. Don't look at your resources. Don't look at your riches. Don't look at your situation. You need joy today. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep following Christ. Keep worshiping Christ. True joy is found in Him. Maybe you're in a situation today. Maybe it's a work situation. Maybe it's a home situation. And you need wisdom. Look to God's Word. Don't look anywhere else. Look to God's word. Look to Christ. Go to God in prayer. He'll give you the wisdom that you need as to how to navigate that situation. Don't doubt. Don't doubt that God's ways and his word is best. Where are you finding your identity today? Are you looking to find your identity in your situation or in your resources? Look to Christ today. He looks at you and he says, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'm your security. I'm your contentment. I'm your comfort. Look to him, walk with him, follow him. He's got it in the palm of his hands. It was all made complete by Christ. God, we love you. Thank you so much for these amazing words today. God, help us. Help us to find our joy in you. Help us to find our wisdom as we navigate this crazy thing called life. Help us to find it only in the Word of God and help us never to doubt it. God, that your ways are right, that your ways are best, even as the world continues to turn its back on you, Father. Help us to never, ever, God, give up our foundation in you. And God, help us to look to you to find our identity. We thank you so much for what Christ has done that makes all these things possible. It was all finished by Christ on the cross. We love you, God. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.